This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Bismillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina wa Habibina Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahabatihi wa man wala. Alhamdulillah, nahmadullah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu, wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyati a'malina, man yahdihillah fala mudilla lah, wa man yudlil fala hadiya lah. وصلواته وسلامه على أفضل خلق الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحابته أجمعين آمين يا رب العالمين. اللهم افتح علينا فتوح العارفين ووفقنا توفيق الصالحين. اللهم سهل علينا وافتح علينا في هذه العلوم. الحمد لله. بسم الله. First of all, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, and Ramadan Mubarak to everyone, people present, but also people that are coming in on these wondrous tools that we have. Alhamdulillah, from, I think, inshallah, arju min Allah an yakun min at-tawfiq, I wanted to do some of Imam al-Bukhari's collection, because traditionally it was something that actually was done in Ramadan. In many places they did a khatam of Sahih al-Bukhari alongside their khatamat of the Quran, and it's still done in Medina, and I've attended the sessions in Ramadan. The Ba'alawi clan still do the khatam in the Rawda during the month of Ramadan. And so I noticed the person that I had read the text with, and who put me in the chain of transmission, was Sheikh Muhammad Al-Aqoubi, who's actually doing also a 30 sessions. I'm doing much less than that, but he's doing 30 sessions, much greater scholar. But he's one of the people of Isnad of this time. He's a brilliant scholar that we were fortunate to have here at Zaytun, and he actually did a khatam of Sahih al-Bukhari in Zaytuna many years ago, and gave the chain of Isnad to the students that attended that. The Sahih al-Bukhari it holds a special place in the community for a number of reasons. But I think what's very interesting is that the tradition in which led up to somebody like Imam al-Bukhari was a very organic tradition. It was not something that was done with any type of organizational structure, like setting up schools and colleges and creating sciences. If you look at the early Islamic period, one of the miracles of this religion is how natural all of our disciplines evolved. And one of the secrets of our tradition, I think it's one of the core secrets, is the Isnad tradition. Because unlike Christianity, that had went through very disruptive periods, because you had so many different views of Christianity. And so what would happen is they would have these councils, and they would come together, like the Council of Nicaea is a very famous council that occurred in Turkey, where they determined that, and this is 325 years after the beginning of the Christian era, where they determined that God really was three. So it's very interesting that it took them that long to kind of agree on that as a doctrine. But what's interesting also is that Nicaea was destroyed by an earthquake not long after that. So, which is mentioned in the Quran, that just by saying that God is three, the earth would almost split from saying that. In any case, the Muslims never had, as far as we can tell from our history, they never had any councils, they never had any of these majami', which they have today, like majami' al-fiqhiyya, they come together. There's no indication that they had those. What they did have was they had authorities, and these authorities emerged organically also. They would be recognized by the community. So a really good example of that, and I'm going to use somebody close to my heart. I could use any of the imams, the great imams of our tradition, but a really good example of that is Imam Malik ibn Anas. So Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, who's born around 93. He's born into, there's a slight difference of opinion when he came in, but about 93 years after the hijrah. He's born in Medina, and he's born at a time where there are still some tabi'in alive, and tabi' tabi'in. Whether he's from which group is the majority say he's from the tabi' tabi'in. But in any case, when he was born, they were still alive. There were people who had lived with the Sahaba. And Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, he basically, he was from a very distinguished line. He was a Yemeni from Dhu Asbah, a well-known Yemeni clan. His family was relatively poor, but he has a good lineage, and his grandfather was one of the Sahaba. So his mother, who raised him and early on wanted him to become a scholar, she would literally tie his turban for him when he was very little and send him. And as he began to grow, it was clear that he had a level of intelligence that was extraordinary, really almost supernatural. And he studied with some of the most important teachers in Medina amongst these tabi'in. So he basically he studied with Imam Zuhri is one of the major ones, Muhammad bin Shihab al-Zuhri, who's really one of the great and early hadith scholars. He has what they call suhuf. So they begin to write these suhuf. The suhuf are basically ad hoc collections of hadiths that were written down. And Abu Huraira begins this, and some of the Sahaba, there were other Sahaba also that wrote down the hadith. Initially, there are hadiths that the Prophet ﷺ said not to write them down, but it was in the early period when the Quran was still being revealed, and the Prophet ﷺ was concerned that they would mix the two. So later he actually tells being asked about the memory, he said, "Astain bi yaminik." In other words, write them down. So the hadiths are written down. Abu Huraira, who initially did not write them down, then began to write them down. He actually had multiple suhuf, and he collected, he relates over 5,000 hadiths. So he's relating about 5,300 hadith. One of the criticisms in the Shia community was he was only with the Prophet for almost around 2 years. And so they say, if you just look at the number of hadith that he relates, how could he relate so many hadith? But Abu Huraira was collecting hadith. He wasn't just hearing them directly from the Prophet. He was getting them from other people, because Sahaba can relate hadith from other Sahaba without mentioning the Sahabi. So it's not necessarily that he heard all of them from the Prophet ﷺ, but he is considered a thiqqa, a sound narrator. And so he begins he's collecting these hadiths. And then the next phase after the suhuf is the musannafat. So these are collected, they're organized, and they're usually organized topically. And the first and most famous one is the musannaf that's called the al-muwatta. So the muwatta of Imam Malik is really the first collection. It's the first book after the Quran in the Arabian tradition. So the Quran is the very first book in Arab history. There's no book before the Quran that we have. The next book really is the Muwatta of Imam Malik. So when you think about a civilization, the two foundational texts are the Quran and the Hadith. It's quite stunning. Even though Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, his book, which has 1,720 hadith in the Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi recension, which came from Andalusia, only there's just over 500 that are actually directly from the Prophet hadith. Other ones are the opinions of some of the tabi'in, some of the sahaba, and even Malik radiallahu anhu himself. So it's not entirely a collection of hadith, even though it's considered part of the canon of the hadith tradition. So the Musannafat then begin, and then you have one of the students of Imam Malik, Abdul Razak al-San'ani, makes a much bigger Musannaf, and Ibn Abi Shayba, who's his student. So you have these Musannafat, but the actual rigor was not in the Musannafat. The Muwatta is proven by Ibn Abd al-Barr later to be, because Imam Malik has these marasil, he has hadith that are, there's a break in the chain. And so, but Ibn Abd al-Barr shows how all of them were actually sound, which proves that Imam Malik radiallahu anhu knew the people that he was relating from. But the Musannafat did not have that type of rigor. And so it was Imam al-Bukhari's teacher who said to him, and Imam al-Bukhari was very young at this time, he said to him that he wished that somebody would write only the sahih hadith, only the hadith that have been absolutely confirmed and without any doubt in them. And so Imam al-Bukhari initially, obviously he planted the seed in his head, but he had a dream in which the Prophet ﷺ was there, and Imam al-Bukhari had a fan, and he was fanning away like things from the Prophet that would bother him. And so he went to one of the Mu'abbirin, and he asked him what it meant, and he said, "You're going to remove lies that people claim that the Prophet ﷺ, things they claim he said. So you're going to," in the same way Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu had a famous, he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the grave, and he saw the bones, and then they weren't assembled properly, and he put them together. That was a sign that of the type fiqh that he would create. So these were deeply spiritual people that were having amazing dreams, and in which a lot of signs would come to them. So so Imam al-Bukhari begins to write his sahih, but even before that, he's a miracle child. He's born in Bukhara, and when he was born, his mother, he actually went, she had a dream that because he went blind, that he would be cured of his blindness, and then she dedicated him to learning. So he had initially a sickness where he lost his sight, and then his sight came back. Anything he could hear, he could memorize. He just had a completely photographic memory. So anything that he could hear. And modern people have a very difficult time because many of you, when you're young, probably in school, they did what was called telephone. Does anybody remember that? Did you have to do that? So they have... In the classroom, the teacher writes something, and then the child they look at it, but then they can't pass it on. They just whisper into the ear of the student, and the next student whispers into the ear until it goes through the whole class. Everybody laughs at the end because it's always completely mangled, so it's completely a different. What was the teacher had originally written. And what they want to show you is how unreliable transmission is. I mean, that's the idea behind it. Well, that's the very point of this tradition, is to make sure only reliable people, because I guarantee if you took 50 Mauritanians who studied in this, or even in Sousse in Al-Maghrib, these students of the madrasa tradition, and you did the same thing on with them, it would be the same at the end of the chain. And that's simply, anybody who's seen this, I mean, there's a famous story of Udmayyab, I think, where when he was in Mali, he saw two people get into a fight and they spoke Bambara. And one of them ended up getting killed. So the police, they wanted to know who started the fight. And he didn't know the language, but he was able to say what each one of them said just from hearing it. There's many stories of that in our tradition. So Imam Bukhari, when he went to Baghdad, for instance, they mangled up all of the riwayat. So you have the metan, which is the hadith, the actual content of the hadith, and then you have the senad, or the chain. or the isnad, it's also called. So what they did was they took all these hadiths, each one took 10, each one of the sheikhs took 10, and they would mangle the hadith and they would put the wrong chains, they'd mix up the chains and then put the wrong chains with the metan. So they wanted to test him. And so when he came to Baghdad, and he was tested in Basra as well, in different places. This was something the ulama did. So when they tested him, he listened to the first man do his, and each one he just said, La arifuhu. I don't know that hadith. And then the next one, he said, La arifuhu. And the next one, La arifuhu. So they started thinking he doesn't know anything because he's not even correcting them. And so they actually begin to wonder if this man is who people say he is. So when they all finished, he said, are you done? And he said, yes. He said, the first one, and then he actually gave the correction. He said, this is the correct chain. And he did all 10, then the next, and then the next, until he finished the 100 hadiths. And he corrected all of them. After hearing them recited, he knew both the wrong recitation, and then he corrected each one. And at that point, they surrendered to him as the hafiz of his time. So he had this prodigious memory, but he was also a faqih. And one of the things about the sahih is that he has yatasarraf. So he'll actually bring insights into these things. There's also, if you look at some of the hadith, like for instance, in the chapter on the prohibition of killing with fire, he has the hadith of Imam Ali from Palestine. So what he's showing in that is that he knows the hadith, and he doesn't accept, you know, the hukum of that hadith. He does this very often in the book. He also, according to the tradition, for every single hadith that he narrates, he did istikhara, and he prayed 2 rakats. And many of them he did in the haram. He was in Mecca and Medina. And he traveled to many places to get hadith. So he's just an extraordinary person. When he went to Samarkand, they came out about more than 12 miles to greet him, like throngs of people. This is how, one, it's how respected knowledge was. Like people really respected knowledge. So they would come out. And traditionally, people would come out to greet wufud and things like that. It's just part of the Islamic tradition. The wufd is like it's a good translation for wufd. Delegation, yeah, like a delegation or a group of people that are traveling for some purpose. So Imam al-Bukhari, one of the things that they said, don't ask him about lafz al-Qur'an. Is it makhluq or not makhluq? Because there was a big fitna at that time. And so when they got in, the first day everything went fine, second day went fine. And on the third day, somebody asked him, ماذا تقول في لفظ القرآن? Like, what do you say about لفظ القرآن? And he said, اللفظ من الأفعال والأفعال مخلوقة. You know, to utter is from the actions of a human being and the actions are created. So then they went, oh, he's saying Quran is created. So it created a fitna for him. And then he said, oh, so you're saying the Quran is created? He said, no, Quran غير مخلوق. And he said, وَالِمْتِحَانَ بِدْعَ. But to test people like this is a bid'ah. Because that's what a lot of people like to do. They want to just suss you out to put you into some kind of box. So they'll ask you, oh, what do you say about this? What do you say about that? What do you say about that? And they're really trying to catch you out. And that is a bid'ah. So it took him 16 years to put this book together. There's 97 chapters. It has over 7,000 hadith, but there are several that are mukarrar, often not with the same chain, but they're replicated. And so he basically has about 4,000 that aren't, and over 2,000 that are directly from the Prophet ﷺ. So then he had a student, Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim does the same thing that Imam al-Bukhari does. He does a collection of Sahih hadith. He's only going to get the Sahih. But he had a criterion that differed from Imam al-Bukhari. So in the hadith, there's five conditions for a Sahih hadith, right? It has to be muttasil. The isnad has to be muttasil. So the chain can't have any breaks in it, because if it has a break in it, like a mawquf, if a sahabi relates it and doesn't mention the Prophet ﷺ, it might have the hukm of rafa'. In other words, it's considered a hadith because if they're saying something that could not be said except from revelation. So for instance, in the hadith that man sama yawm ash-shakk faqad asa Abu al-Qasim. So that is mawquf an as-sahabi. So the sahabi that related that, he couldn't say that without having heard something from the Prophet to say that to fast on the day of doubt. Naha Rasulullah an siyam yawm ash-shakk. So the day of doubt is the 29th, the 30th day. The 29th, you go out on the 29th, at the end of the 29th day to see if there's a new moon. If you don't see the new moon, it might have been born, but you don't know because there could be ghaim. So the Prophet said, in ghumma alaykum, fakmilu al-iddata thalathina, right? So complete 30 days of Sha'ban, if it's obscured for some reason. So that's an example of a hadith that's mawquf on the Sahabi. Another one is Mustawd al-Qurashi in Sahih Muslim in Bab al-Fitan, relates a hadith about the people of the Europeans, Ar-Rum. Ibn Abd al-Barr says Ar-Rum refers to the Europeans, and he calls them Ban al-Asfar, basically the white people. So he said all the hadiths that relate to that. He has a section in his Rasail on the different groups. And he divides Rome into the old Rome and the new Rome. So the old Rome is Yunnan. And Yunnan was actually the name of one of the, he goes back to Sayyidina Nuh, according to our tradition. So Yunnan is Greece, but he's actually, and then the new Rome is the Latin Romans, which is when they found Rome, according to their tradition, is found by Aeneas, who's a survivor of old, the Trojan War. So that's New Rome. So in the hadith it says, تَقُمَ السَّعَةُ وَالرَّوْمُ أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ. The end of time won't come until the Europeans are the majority of people. In the comments, and قَدِيمًا, in the comments they said, it's not the adad, it's تَشَبُّه. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمًا فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. Whoever resembles a people is one of them. So in the end of time, the majority of people will be imitating Europeans in their dress, in their food, in their culture, right? It becomes like a monoculture. And that's the Sahih Hadith. تَقُومَ السَّعَةُ وَالرُّومُ أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ. The hour doesn't come until the Europeans are the majority of people. تَشَبُّهًا. So when Amr ibn al-As heard Mustawrid recite that, he said, "Anzar ma taqul." Think about what you're saying. He said, "Sumatu min Rasulillah." I heard it from the Prophet. Then he says, "If that's the case, inna fihim la arba'u khisal. They have inna fihim la arba'u khisal. They have in them four qualities." And then he mentions these four qualities, and then a fifth one. Is that mawquf or not? It could be mawquf because Imam Sunusi says the Romans didn't have those qualities. The Europeans did not have those qualities at his time. So was that mawquf? Is he talking about, did he hear that from the Prophet that the qualities that they would have would be those qualities? So there's an example where there's some khilaf about whether it has hukm al-rafa', whether it's actually from the Prophet, but it is in the fitan of the end of time. That's where Imam Muslim put that section. So so it's awwaluhu sahihu, وهو ما اتصل إسناده ولم يشذ أو يشذ ولم يعل. It doesn't have, it's not shadh. So one reciter recites a narration that differs from other thiqat. So in that case, it's considered like shadh. It has an irregularity. So that it might be a sound hadith, but it doesn't have the sahha. It doesn't get the, you can't give it the stamp that it's sahih because of that. Or it has ilal. And these are the defects of the hadith that are known in the science. And that's a science that goes into the mustarahat al-hadith and the types of ilal. You have different types of ilal in hadith. So, and then yarwihi adlun dabitun an mithrihi. So the adl relates the hadith. These are the criteria for the hadith. The adl relates the hadith. So what is an adl in our tradition? According to the people of hadith, the way they look at it is they have to have malaka that they have mulazamat al-taqwa wal muru'a. So they have both taqwa and they also have muru'a. So taqwa is وَحَسُرُ التَّقْوَ اِجْتِنَابُ مِمْتِثَادِ فِي ظَاهِرٌ وَبَاطِنٍ بِذَا تُنَادِ. That the Ibn Ashur says taqwa is to do what we've been commanded to do inwardly and outwardly, and to avoid what we've been prohibited inwardly and outwardly. So that's a person of taqwa. The highest degree of taqwa, there's 5 degrees according to the ulama. Ibn Juzay records those 5 degrees. The least of which is somebody fears the kaba'ir, the highest of which they even fear anything other than being in the divine presence. So the adal is somebody who's just, and then they have muru'a, which means that they have the character, the ethical character of decent people. They'll kaff al adha an al akharin. They don't harm people. They have sidq al lisan. They don't do anything that would be inappropriate, break the decorum of a culture. So for instance, if in Andalusia, it was not the urf of the Andalusians to wear head coverings. So a man who did not wear a head covering did not affect his shahada, right? His testimony of being upright and just. But in other places in the East, it did. So if you were a male and you went out without your head covered, that would actually affect your status because you were doing so. Or if you were known to eat in public places, many, many things could do this. So there's an element to this that is a bit relative because it relates to al-urf wal-ada, right? So the ada is muhakkama, like the ada of a people. And the same with, relations, with between the sexes. Cultures have different urf with this. So in some cultures, it's very strict segregation. In others, it's not. So in a culture where it was very strict segregation, if somebody was known to mix, then they would lose that status. So there's an element to this that has to do with urf. But generally, that's the... And then dhabit is somebody who's very precise. So they're very precise. So they don't, like those of us who don't have these prodigious memories, we might relate a hadith, but we might miss a word or we use another word which is permitted according to the ummah to relate with meaning. But you're not dhabit. And so you're not a sahih transmitter. You have to have dhabt. Mu'tamidun fi dhabtihi wa naqlihi. You have to be trustworthy in your dhabt, in that you got the hadith right, and then in also your naqal. Now, after the early period, because these books were written down, if the teacher had a solid collection and they could transmit the hadith from Imam Malik, for instance, his son Yahya did not take hadith from him, but his daughter Fatima did. And he used to have his daughter would actually make corrections for the reciters when they were reading the Muwatta with him. So she would actually correct, because Imam Malik would be listening, but it was Fatima that would make the corrections. So, and then the Ijazah tradition comes out of this. where they basically give the ijazah. And initially, ijazah was very rigorous. Later, when the books became written down, because by the Imam al-Bukhari dies in 256, so by that time, most of the hadith had been written down, but they continue on until the 11th century. So you have later in the 5th century, you have people like Imam al-Bayhaqi who and Abu Nu'aym who are doing major collections. Al-Bayhaqi's collection is a major collection. So by that time, they've really exhausted the hadith, that you could not, you couldn't really find hadith after that period. And then there's amazing collections of the hadith, where like Mishkat al-Masabih is very important by Tabrizi. That collection was the first collection that the Indian students always studied in the Indian tradition. They would study that one first, and then they would do the collection of the six. So these six collections that come and become canonical, and really four are the most important ones in terms of the fiqh. You have Imam al-Bukhari is the first, and then Imam Muslim. The difference between the two, they have really rigorous criteria, but there was one criteria that al-Bukhari superseded Imam Muslim with, even though Muslim was his student. And that is that Imam al-Bukhari had to absolutely be certain that the scholar in the chain, that he was in the city or the place and took from the person. He had to ascertain that there was a luqya, that they actually met, and then taraqqa anhu, that he relates from him. If it didn't have that criteria, he didn't accept it. Imam Muslim, it was enough for him that he was a thiqa and that he knew they were in the same area at the same time. He didn't have to absolutely ascertain the meeting of the two. And that's why his is slightly less, but not that much. And there's a lot of crossover in the two. I mean, they both, Sahih Muslim has more in his collection, even though he has only 54 chapters. He has less, more hadith than Imam al-Bukhari. So then you have Imam al-Tirmidhi is the next who's extremely important, and this is his jami'. This is a really important collection because this is where they begin to really want to get the hadiths that are directly related to ahkam, especially and things that the fuqaha are going to need. They say the muhaddithun are sayadila, and the fuqaha are the atibba. So the muhaddithun are like the pharmacist. They prepare the drugs, right? The medicine, but it's the doctor who diagnoses and then prescribes. So they see the muhaddithun aren't necessarily fuqaha. And this is something that is really important distinction in our tradition. There's a lot of mistakes that are made because we don't differentiate between a da'iya and a faqih, and a mutafaqih, like a musharik fil fiqh, a muhaddith, a qari. In Al-Azhar, they actually have different colors on their turbans to determine who the qurra are. In other words, they just memorize Quran. They're not really ulama. So a lot of confusion is created from this. And then the word alim is a word that traditionally was not given easily to call somebody alim. Alama was even more rare because somebody who's an alama really genuinely will know most of the sciences of Islam. And it's something that a really brilliant person with a very prodigious memory could do. Our tradition can be mastered. I mean, they can't know everything, but it can be mastered. And there are masters. They'll tend to have some area of expertise, like usul al-fiqh or tafsir. But if you look at somebody like Qurtubi is, he knows hadith, he knows tafsir, obviously. He's a faqih. You know, he knew the qira'at. I mean, all of these. He knew sirah, he knew tariq, all these sciences. So the great ulama of our tradition are polymaths, and that's really important to remember. The du'at are more, you know, they're people that they might have some level of knowledge, but they're more people that preach the religion to, and they're storytellers, the Qasim. I mean, there's a famous story of Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi, on his way to Medina to study with Malik, was in a caravan, and there was a very pious man in the caravan who used to get up after the prayers and he would do a wa'al, he would do exhortation. And people would cry, like he had a real effect on people. And but when they got to Medina, they went into the masjid, and when the prayer ended, he got up to do that, and the little kids started throwing things at him. And then they took him out of the masjid. And Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi asked, like, what happened? And he said, Imam Malik doesn't allow the qusas, like a qas, a storyteller, he doesn't allow them in the masjid of the Prophet. There's no storytellers, because it was a place of ilm, tafsir, hadith. It wasn't a place of, you know, the wa'ad is on Friday, but it's not, you don't get up and do those. So that was the early period. They didn't really look too kindly at these type people that were more sha'bi people. They were very serious about their knowledge. So Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, let me backtrack. Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi, then when he went to Malik's majlis, he was there studying, and somebody came in with news that there was an elephant in the caravan had come into the city. So everybody ran out to see the elephant. And Imam Malik looked at Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi, and he said, "Don't you want to see the elephant?" He said, "I didn't come from Spain to see elephants. I came. Yeah, I came here to learn." And Malik da'alahu. So his recension, and he wasn't the most learned. I mean, Shaybani is more learned than Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi. But his recension has the tawfiq. So it's the one that got this tawfiq. So you have to have dhabt, the naqal, and these were the criteria for the soundness of the hadith. And Imam al-Bukhari, even though he has about 160 of the mu'allaq traditions, they've all been shown to be that they're all connected by chains. So everything in there is considered sahih. Somebody is one of these horrible people that love to follow everything I do and then try to find mistakes and then put it up on, they do these little clips. They put this thing where I said that the al-Bukhari wasn't, wasn't everything in it wasn't sahih. That's not true, I never said that. What I said is ahad hadith are probable hadith, which is why they're not used according to the majority of our ulama in aqidah, right? There are many ahad hadith in the sahih collection. It doesn't mean they're not sahih, they are sahih. But there's always a possibility in the ahad hadith that there could be error because they're human beings. The hadith tradition does not have the hifz of the Quran. And every Muslim in our tradition has recognized that, which is why there are fabricated hadiths, there are weak hadiths, there are hasan hadiths, and then there are sahih hadiths, and then there's really strong sahih hadith like muttafaq alayh, and then there's mutawatir hadith, which have the same maqam as the ayah of Quran, if it's mutawatir, which is a small number of hadith that are what we would call historically factual. A mutawatir hadith is like a historical fact. It's just too many people relate it that it could have been made up. And they've been collected. Imam Suyuti has a collection of that. There are a few. Imam al-Kattani did a collection of the mutawatir hadith. So, but they're not that many that are mutawatir. So that's just important to note. It's an absolutely sahih collection. There's no doubt about that. We shouldn't have any doubt about the hadith that's in Sahih al-Bukhari. But in terms of aqidah, then there's a higher standard because it's about God. And so there's not going to be any room for mistakes when it comes to... and that's why our aqidah is first and foremost, you know, Quran is the foundation of the aqidah in our tradition. The rational creed, which you study here, is the whole purpose of a rational creed, which are the ilahiyat and the nabuwat, not the sam'iyat, because the sam'iyat are not part of the rational creed. It's the ilahiyat and the nabuwat. These are based on the human intellect. In other words, what are the attributes absolutely necessary for God? What will reason determine to be absolutely necessary for the ultimate being, the ultimate reality? And that's where you get these 20 attributes. It's where they come from. Even though they're substantiated by the Quran, they're actually rational arguments. And the idea behind that is you don't fall into a circular reasoning. That was the purpose of that, is to get people out of a circular. Why do you believe in God? Because Quran says so. Well, how do you know that's because God, you know, God revealed the Quran? You get into a circular reasoning. So that's why taqleed, this idea of taqleed, like to know God and His Messenger with nadhar, like to actually think about it, to get out of taqleed. So that was something, you know, that our ulama said that we need to have absolutely sound hadith without any probable error in them. Other than that, the second thing that I point out about Imam al-Bukhari is the Sahih tradition is in some ways a reaction to Imam al-Shafi'i. Because Imam Shafi'i departed from his teacher's methodology. So the methodology of Imam Malik was that he would actually prefer, he would take the amal of the people of Medina over solitary hadith. This is called Amal Ahl al-Medina. His argument was, if he found, and he had 600 teachers from the Tabi'een in his lifetime. The argument was, if he found dozens of the Tabi'een doing the same practice, then for him, they saw it from the Sahaba in Medina, because there's 10,000 people buried there. So he saw it from the Sahaba. So he's saying, I'm going to take the fact that the righteous people are fasting on Friday, and there's a solitary hadith where Naha Rasulullah an al-siyam yawm al-jumu'ah. He said, I don't feel comfortable going to that solitary hadith and rejecting something that all of the people here saw the Prophet doing. Maybe the hadith was abrogated. Maybe the hadith was khasisa. It was for a specific person. He preferred the amal, and that's why it's mutawatir for him. Imam Shafi'i didn't agree with that when he went to Iraq and then to Egypt. So he actually and famously said, إِذَا صَحَ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. You know, but that shouldn't be taken blanket the way a lot of modern people take that. It shouldn't be taken like that. So Imam Shafi'i, radiallahu anhu, he wanted to find the soundest opinion, soundest hadith to base that judgment on. Imam Malik would take a sahih hadith, but he would prefer, like the adhan in Medina is different from the adhan in Mecca. And he was asked about it. And he said, I don't know what they do in Mecca, but here's what they do here. And that's why the adhan of the Malikis is different from the adhan that's done in other parts of the Muslim world. Many other examples of that with Imam Malik. So in response to that, the idea was let's find the soundest hadith, collect them all, because there were traditions where Imam Malik, for instance, Ibn Wahbin, who was one of Malik's students, Ibn Wahbin once... somebody asked Imam Malik about, you know, going between the toes in the wudu. And he made a remark. And then Ibn Wahbin said that he has a hadith that he got from Medina, from Egypt, that he recited. And Malik said, I didn't know that hadith. And so that's one of the arguments of the Ahl al-Hadith, is that the imams didn't know all the hadith of Ahkam. But if you look, and this is really important to remember, because this is one of the big confusions about our modern Muslims. The madhabs are not the isolated opinions of the imams. The Hanafi madhab is not the opinion of Abu Hanifa always, but it's the methodology of Abu Hanifa. The madhab of Imam Malik is not the opinion necessarily of Malik. Malik's opinion, for instance, was you didn't raise your hands in dua. He didn't raise his hands in dua. That's his opinion. Malik's opinion was that Quran does not benefit the dead. So he doesn't recite Fatiha in the janazah. Salat al-janazah. So there are many examples of this in... that's a big problem, is people don't know that the imams, it's a school with a methodology. All of the hadith of ahkam are known by all four madhabs. They know all the hadith. It's a matter of what's the methodology to determine that. So Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu has his methodology. So he won't take a hadith related to fiqh, for instance, of Abu Huraira, if it differs from his methodology. But why? Because he's not amongst the fuqaha of the Sahaba. So these are the methodologies that if we don't learn the methodology of our madhab, we won't understand why they differ from the other madhabs, and you won't appreciate the ikhtilaf. So it's one of the great blessings of the ummah, is the ikhtilaf. And we, getting back to what I said about not having the majami', in the history of Islam, we are the only world religion that has a normative tradition with such difference of opinion. No other religion has that, a world religion. Judaism is arguably a religion for one ethnic group. But in terms of the world religions, we're the only one that our normative tradition incorporates difference of opinion. The Christians had to split because they could not absorb difference of opinion in one normative tradition. So you have Catholics and Protestants. And then the Protestants, because their methodology, they opened up a myriad of sectarianism. So this book, which inshallah I wanted to go over, I read this book with Sheikh Muhammad Ali Aqoubi in its entirety, and it's one of my favorite books. He also wrote a beautiful commentary on this, Ibn Abi Jamra, who was an Andalusian originally, but he ends up in Egypt. He's from the famous tribe of Al-Azd, which is one of the great Yemeni tribes. His student is Ibn al-Hajj al-Abdari, who was a great scholar originally from Fez, who ends up in Egypt. And Ibn Abi Jamra, one of the most beautiful stories about him was Ibn al-Hajj came to him and said he wanted to study with him. And he said, I don't have anything to teach you. He said, no, I want to study with you. And he kept coming back, and finally Ibn Abi Jamra said to him, I'll sit with you and under one condition, we study together, and Allah is our teacher. That was the condition that he stipulated. He's a very humble man. He wrote this book. It has a tawfiq that's amazing. He did it because he wanted people to memorize at least something from al-Bukhari. And then he did an amazing commentary on it called Bahjat al-Nufus. In our tradition, we have what are called blurbs, where somebody writes something like, oh, you should read this book because it's amazing. He has 70, at the end of his book, he has 70 visions of the Prophet ﷺ, where people saw the Prophet and told, and the Prophet told them, if you want to understand my sunnah, then read Ibn Abi Jamra's commentary on al-Bukhari. 70 visions from all different. So he wrote this book. He's an amazing scholar, and he begins it. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qala al-Abd al-Faqir, antum al-Fuqara. Allah tells us that we're all. So, قال العبد الفقير إلى ربه عبد الله ابن سعد بن أبي جمرة الأزدي رحمه الله تعالى الحمد لله حق حمده والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الخيرة من خلقه وعلى صحابته السادة المختارين لصحبته. So beginning with the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prayers upon our master Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the choicest of his creation, and upon his Sahaba, the Sadat al-Mukhtareen, those chosen Sada for his companionship. وَبَعْدْ فَلَمَّا كَانَ الْحَدِيثُ وَحِفْضُهُ مِنْ أَقَرْبَ الْوَسَائِرِ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ بِمُقْتَدَ الْآثَارِ فِي ذَلِكَ. When the hadith study and memorization of the hadith is one of the quickest means to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based upon many athar in that. فَمِنْهَا قَوْلُهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَنْ أَدَّى إِلَى أُمَّتِي حَدِيثًا وَاحِدًا يُقِيمُ بِهِ سُنَّةً أَوْ يَرُدُّ بِدْعَةً فَلَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. Whoever delivers to my ummah one hadith, that by it a sunnah is established or an innovation is refuted, for him will be the paradise. وَمِنْهَا قَوْلُهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ من حفظ على أمتي حديثا واحدا كان له أجر 71 نبيا صديقا. I mean, these are فضائل الأعمال. So والأثار في ذلك كثيرة. There are many أثار. The ulama say that for weak, you know, hadiths that have weak, that they're good for the فضائل الأعمال. We don't use them for عقيدة. We don't use them for أحكام. Ahmed ibn Hanbal used the Hassan Hadith he preferred, which at his time was called a Da'if Hadith. So when people say Hassan yufaddal Imam Ahmed yufaddal al-Da'if ala al-Qiyas, is not totally accurate. In any case, Fadail al-A'mal, there are many hadiths that are beautiful and useful, and they're not thrown out for that reason. The modern kind of reaction against weak hadiths is not something that was part of the ummah traditionally. The fuqaha were very rigorous about ahkam, but in things like these type of hadith, they were much easier with them. وَرَأَيْتَ الْهِمَمْ قَدْ قَصُرَتْ. So he says, I've seen the himam have weakened. So he's already saying this. Ibn Abi Jamrah, right, he dies 699. So he's already saying people's their himma is weak. In fact, when he said, he related a hadith about all the signs of the end of time, and he said, we see all these signs now in our time. So he's 699 in Egypt, and he's already seeing the signs of the end of time. So, and that's why Imam al-Laqani says, وَعَنَ التَّطْوِيلِ كَلَّتَ الْهِمَمْ فَصَارِ فِي الْإِخْتِصَارُ مُلْتَزَمْ. Because the himam are weak, abridgments are necessary these days. Hence, he took the al-Bukhari and abridged it to a much shorter version here. So he said, so قصرت الهمم عن حفظها مع كثرة كتبها من أجل أسانيدها. There's a lot of books now, and they have all these chains. فرأيت أن أخذ من أصحها كتابا واختصر منه أحاديث بحسب الحاجة إليها. So I considered to take the soundest book and then abridge it based on the need of the hadith. واختصر أسانيدها, and to shorten their chains. ما عدا راوي الحديث فلابد منه, except for the راوي, because he said that's فلا بد منه. And traditionally, I mean, may Allah forgive us, but traditionally, you know, hadith should be related with at least the rawi. You know, that was the tradition. واختسر أسانيدهم هذا، فيسهل حفظها وتكثر الفائدة فيها إن شاء الله تعالى. فوقع لي أن يكون كتاب البخاري لكونه من أصحها، ولكونه رحمه الله تعالى كان من الصالحين وكان مجاب الدعوة ودعا لقارئه. It said that when the fitna broke out, he actually made a dua, and he asked Allah to take him. فقبني إليك. And the only time I've ever seen in any of our tradition where the Prophet made dua for death was in time of fitna, right? وَإِذَا أَرَدْتَ بِالنَّاسِ فِتْنَةً فَقْبِدْنِي إِلَيْكَ غَيْرَ مَفْتُونَ. So take me to yourself. In other words, if civil war is about to break out, let me die before I see it. So he saw the fitna and he made a dua. Within 1 month, he was dead. And he relates in the Sahih, لَا يَتَمَنَّ أَحَدُكُمْ الْمَوْتِ. None of you should desire death, right? But li dararan yusibuhu, because of some harm that afflicted him. The commentators say, Imam Shinawi says that it's because the darar that you should never ask to go back to Allah is worldly, but if it's otherworldly, right, then that's actually permissible. That's what he said. That's how they kind of get him out of that contradiction. وقد قال لي من لقيته من القضاة الذين كانت لهم المعرفة والرحلة. And one of the judges who I knew, who had both knowledge and also had traveled, right? So it wasn't provincial. عَمَّنْ لَقِيَ مَنَ السَّادَةِ الْمُقَرِّ لَهُمْ بِالْفَضْلِ إِنَّ كِتَابُ الْبُخَارِ مَا قُرِيَ فِي وَقْتِ شِدَّةٍ إِلَّا فُرِّجَتْ وَلَا رُكَبَ بِهِ فِي مَرْكَبٍ فَغَرِقَتْ قَطُّ. That he said, he heard from this man who had ma'rifah and also traveled, that, and he was well known for his virtue, that al-Bukhari is a book that if you read it during times of tribulation, that's why Sheikh Muhammad, he revived that tradition, Sheikh Muhammad Al-Yaqubi, of doing the khatam of al-Bukhari, because there's a great benefit in doing it for removal of trials and things. وَلَا رُكَبَ بِهِ فِي مَرْكَبًا فَغَرِقَتْ قَطُّ. And he says, if it's on a boat, it's not going to drown. The ship won't go down. فَرَغِبْتُ مَعْ بَرَكَةَ الْحَدِيثِ فِي تِرْكَ الْبَرَكَاتِ لِمَا فِي الْقُلُوبِ مِنَ الصَّدَعِ. And he said, I wanted, because of the barakah that's in hadith, and because of what's the heart of oxidation, of this rust that gets in the hearts, فَلَعَلَّهُ بِفَضْلِ اللَّهِ أَنْ يَكْشِفَ عَمَّا بِهَا, that maybe by the bounty of Allah, it will remove the rust on the heart, when يُفَرِّجَ عَنْهَا شَدَائِدَ الْأَهْوَى, and it will remove these difficulties of these impulses and desires that are distancing us from Allah, التي تراكمت عليها ولعل بحمد تلك الأحاديث الجليلة تعفى من الغرق في بحور البدع والآثام. And perhaps that it will save us from drowning in the seas of innovations and sinfulness. فلما كمرت بحسب ما وفق الله إليه فإذا هي 300 حديثا غير بدع فكان أولها كيف كان بدء الوحي لرسول الله وآخرها دخول أهل الجنة الجنة. So he begins it with the hadith of wahi beginning, how wahi began, and he ends it with the hadith about the people getting into paradise, and that's why he called it جمع النهاية في بدء الخير وغاية, like collecting this ultimate collection in the goodness of the beginning and also the goodness of the end. So the goodness of the beginning is revelation coming back to humanity through the Prophet, and the goodness of the end is the end of our lives. And today, Dr. Janner, I thought, said something really important that I got me thinking. He talked about that when we collectivize calamities, like when we look at, we hear about people, 10,000 people died, or now 30,000 people. He said that we forget that there's no collective death. Like when you talk about 3,000 people died on 9/11, or a million people died in Afghanistan. Those numbers are, they don't have real meaning, because the reality of it is each one of those was an individual death. It was a human being confronting their mortality and experiencing it at that moment. And that was uniquely theirs. And it was decreed for them. And there was no way they could escape it. And so this great gift that we've been given, which is guidance from the Prophet ﷺ, it's just important to remember that everybody is living an individual life in a collective experience. We're all here together, but we're all experiencing the world through our own unique lens, which is why one of the beautiful statements in that book, in that poem about wisdom, you know, of knowing what none has known before. Each one of you has a unique journey to Allah, and you will know in a way that no other human being in human history has ever known, because it's your unique knowledge, it's your unique awareness, it's your unique experience. And so it's a great blessing that we have connection with a man who died in 699, and he was concerned about the weakness of the people of that time, and all these people that were lost in sinfulness and in innovation and these things. And then he wanted to write a book. That was his niyya. And this is one of the great salihin. So his niyya was that it would revive people and help them. فَسَمَيْتُ بِمُقْتَضَ وَضْعِهِ So I named it in accordance with the reason, the intention why it was put down. جَمْعُ النِّهَايَةِ فِي بَدْءَ الْخَيْرِ وَغَايَةِ وَلَمْ أُفَرَقْ بَيْنَهَا بِتَبْوِيبِ رَجَاءً يُتَمِّمَ اللَّهُ لِي وَلِكُلِّ مَنْ قَرَأَهُ أَوْ سَمِعُهُ بَدْءَ الْخَيْرِ وَبِغَايَتِهِ So that's one of the blessings of these books, is that they make these du'as. And he was mujab al-du'a. These are people whose prayers were answered. So he said that, you know, my hope is that Allah will complete it for me and for anyone who reads it or hears it, that the beginning of khair and the end of khair will be theirs. The beginning of khair is the revelation and the end is entering Jannah. فَنَسَرُ اللَّهَ الْكَرِيمُ رَبَّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَهَا لِقُلُوبِنَا جِلَاءً You know that it removes, remover of things. وَلِدَاءِ دِينِنَا شِفَاءً And for the diseases of our religion, a healing. وَبِمَنِّهِ لَا رَبَّ سِوَاهُ وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَلْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ So, that's the introduction. Any questions? Anybody? Ahmed Khan.
Sheikh, can you explain in the Maghribi tradition how they study hadith from the beginning until the end?
You know, the Mauritanians, for instance, in Mauritania, they hadith comes very late. There's a lot of hadith in the books. There's hadith in the books of grammar. There's hadith in the books of balagha. There's hadith in the books of, that they read in fiqh and in different subjects. But when they actually do study the hadith, and traditionally in Mauritania, they tended to go outside of Mauritania to read the hadith. So they would go to Morocco and they would read. Today, Sheikh Abdullah Wad Ahmedna memorized al-Bukhari in my house. The whole thing when he was living with me. Alhamdulillah, his amazing himmah. And because they have, the ulama of Mauritania have very strong Arabic, because one of the biggest problems with the hadith tradition is a lot of mistakes in the books, a lot. It's not like Quran. In fact, it's a miracle of the Quran. Because in Surah Al-Hijr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ That we reveal this book and we will guard it. It's amazing. You won't find Qurans in the Muslim world that have mistakes in them. It's one of the miracles of the Quran. Like, you go from Indonesia to the United States, you find an Arabic Quran and it doesn't have mistakes in it. Whereas the hadith, it doesn't have that protection. So there. And then the hadiths are difficult because there are different riwaya. So sometimes, like in the first hadith, in it says, "Balagha minni al-juhda, balagha minni al-jahda, balagha minni al-juhdu, balagha minni al-juhda." I mean, all those are related. So sometimes you have to navigate just the different riwayat in the same hadith. So that's how they traditionally they've begun to study the Quran because there's been a revival. I mean, the hadith, because there's been a revival. In Morocco also, there was much more focus on Quran and on fiqh. So when you look at the West African tradition, the Maliki tradition in particular, Imam Malik separated hadith and fiqh. So his fiqh class was not his hadith class. His hadith class was completely separate. Moreover, he didn't mention hadith in his fiqh class. So he did. There was no, you know, like they say, what's your dalil? You couldn't say that in Imam Malik's class. What's your dalil? He was the dalil. So that's part of the من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. You know, the idea of understanding of the religion. So the hadith traditionally was really an area of the ulama more than it was the common people. Imam An-Nawawi radiallahu anhu wrote the 40 hadith and the Riyad al-Salihin for more, just for people like in masjids. You know, people read these hadiths and they're wa'adh and they're agreed upon hadiths. There's not, although in the Arba'in hadith, there is a problem in the hadith, Umirtu an uqatil an-nas. Because people read that, and Ibn Abi Jamr has a brilliant explanation because it's in this collection also. But he said that hadith is from the khasais of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the only one that was allowed to do that, and that's why he said umirtu. He didn't say umirtum. He said umirtum, that's unique to him, and it was only for the Arabian Peninsula. And there's an argument it was only for the Hijaz. Because the Hijaz has it's a sacred space. So that's important to note. So, but in Morocco, they study. I mean, they have great muhaddithun. Abdullah Taridi revived that with his teachers, the Ghumari brothers, who were all muhaddithun and very accomplished muhaddithun. So, and they have the still chain and senad. But they tend to read that Bukhari, they read the Muwatta, and they read Sahih Muslim. They don't have the tradition that the Indians have of doing the Sitta. So in India, you know, and probably the Indians are the last community that really, they've held to that tradition of the ulama have to go through the collection, all six. And they use they in the Indian tradition, traditionally they began with the Mishkat al-Masabih, which is late, but is a brilliant collection because it gives you a really good... I mean, one of my favorite books is the Ahadith al-Muntakhaba, which is by Muhammad Ilyas, for the 6 points. It's a brilliant book. It's one of the best collections for just, you know, average Muslims to be educated about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then they would do Tirmidhi first. And then they would do Abu Dawud because they related to fiqh more. And then Al-Bukhari, and then Muslim, and then they would end with Ibn Majah, and Nasa'i, and then Ibn Majah. So those were the six. And Nasa'i has two, he has his longer version, which had a lot of unreliable hadiths, but his Mujtaba is, it's actually after probably Al-Bukhari and Muslim, you know, it's his. He has a very rigorous criterion. Any other?
Assalamu alaikum. So for Hajar ibn Asqalani, who was a big scholar too on Hadith, I came across his book, Bulugh al-Maram, and how that was like very beautiful, how he put together. I guess that was for like faqadis, for judges or something, but I saw a lot of different hadiths that I wouldn't see in other books. I don't know if you could speak a little more about that, but also my other part question is two parts. When I read like certain books, such as like certain scholars, they would claim that they're Maliki or Ash'ari, but then at some point they reach a mujtahid level. And can like what level this person have to go through that, and how do they arrive to that?
So about the Bulugh al-Maram, there's two books that are very popular in that genre, which is what are called Ahadith al-Ahkam. So these are Ahadith like Umd al-Ahkam al-Maqdisi. That and Bulugh al-Maram are both used. So they're very similar, but they have the majority of Hadiths that are used, because when you look at the ayat al-ahkam and the hadith that relate to fiqh rulings, they're not that many. Because many rulings, I mean, I once asked him, when I was probably, like 20 years old, and I asked I had read that Imam al-Awza'i afta bi 70 alf masala bi qala Allah wa qala Rasulullah. Like I mean, it might be an exaggeration, I don't know, but I read a biography of Imam al-Awza'i when I was very young, when I was in the Emirates studying. And Hisham al-Burhani had done his PhD on fiqh al-Awza'i, and he was one of my teachers. So I read this biography. One of the things I remember from it, which I really liked, was he was on his way to, because he was from Syria, but he was on his way to Beirut, and he came to a fork in the road, and there was a cemetery, and there was an old woman sitting on the side of the road. And he didn't know which one went to Beirut. And he said, Ayuhuma lil Ma'mura, meaning the city. Ma'mura means the place where people are living. And she said, Al Ma'mura huna. Like, and she pointed to the graveyard. Ida turid al maqbara fahunak. If you want the graveyard, you can go there. Like, and he took it as an ishara that they needed ihya, like that he went to revive the city. And he did. And they say that tens of thousands of people came Muslim the day he died. A lot of Christians and everything. There were so many people out. In any case, that was a little detour. So the books of Ahkam, the one Ibn Hajar's book and the one of Imam al-Maqdisi, those were very common. And they have generally commentaries by different madhabs. So we have like one of the Maliki scholars did a commentary on Umdat al-Ahkam. So he'll show you, oh, we don't agree with this for this reason. So that's one of the things. So it's important to not use these books to derive your rulings from, because that's the level of a mujtahid. So now you asked about the mujtahid. So there's different levels of ijtihad. There's ijtihad al-mas'ala, you know, so you have an ijtihad of a mas'ala. Sheikh Muhammad Bufaris, Sheikh Talal, there's different scholars here that could do that, which is where you study one issue really well, and you really know it from a lot of different perspectives, and you come up with your, like the, Yusuf Ismail, who will be the first to admit, you know, he's not a mujtahid, but he's doing ijtihad in the prayer times, right? Because so in mas'ala, even a doctor can do that. There's ijtihad in tib, for instance, you know, those type things. That just means you're exhausting your efforts to try to understand a situation. Most of us are what are called muqallidun. Taqlid is that you follow somebody, but you don't know their dalil, but you know that they're trustworthy. So if I follow Malik, I'm trusting that Malik was a rightly guided imam because all the ummah says he was rightly guided. And so I trust him. So when Malik says, you know, in the Mudawwana, they asked about holding the hands at the side or doing qabalt. He said, la'arfu fir farida. I don't know it in the farida. So he saw it as a, you know, so most of the Malikis, the mashhur of the madhab is sadru yadin, like Ibn Ashur says, that you leave the hands at the side. The muttabi', which is a later term, a muttabi' is somebody who follows the imam, but he knows the dalil, right? But they're not like a mujtahid. They just know, like if you ask them, why do you hold your hands at your side? They'll say, oh, because it's the amal of Ahl al-Madina. There's no sahih hadith for qabd. All of them have ilal, as been shown by the fuqa of the Maliki, something like that. Like he'll know how to defend his position of not just being a blind follower. And then you have mujtahid, just fatwa, right? So somebody who has enough knowledge and they can do an ijtihad, like somebody comes and asks them for something. If they know the mashhur of the madhab, they can just give the opinion. They're not a mujtahid, they're just a mufti. So they just give the opinion. But if they've studied enough to where they can, if a new issue comes up, they can actually examine the issue. Now Sheikh Abdullah bin Biya has a haram, a triangle. He calls it Fatwa Alif, Fatwa Ba, and Fatwa Jim. Fatwa Alif, he says, are those things that people that are educated in their madhab, in their school, they know the methodology of their teacher, that they can, if they get, a new issue comes up, if it's in the areas, or they can give fatwa, then that, and then Ba is, it means more like somebody who has to have a deeper knowledge. And then Jim is, can't be done by individuals. It can only be done by government bodies, like declaring war. You can't have an individual declare war, like I do. I declare war on California. This is it create anarchy. So, and then you have mujtahid madhab, which is somebody who's in the madhab, and he chooses, like Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, he'll choose the preferred opinion for him as a mujtahid. So he'll look, and even though the madhab might say that fatwa is marjuh, you know, like it's not the rajih, it's not the predominant one, it's not mashhur, he'll say the dalil's stronger with that. So he'll say, I'm going to do qabd, because I think Imam Malik yarwi an Sahr ibn Sa'd fil Muwatta an kana an-nas yu'maruna an yaj'alu al-yad al-yumna 'ala al-yusra fi as-salat. So I'm going to take that hadith because I think that's the rajih position. So that's mujtahid murajjah. And then you have mujtahid muqayyad. And that's somebody who actually, that's like Ibn al-Qasim. So those people are, they've reached a level where they're a mujtahid, but with they're still using the usul of the madhab of their imam. And then finally you have mujtahid mutlaq. And that person is somebody who comes up with his own usul. So those are like Abu Hanifa, Layth ibn Sa'ad, Imam Abdurrahman al-Awza'i, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, Imam al-Tabari, can يعتبر من هؤلاء. Some say al-Bukhari was a mujtahid mutlaq. Some say he was Shafi'i. The majority, Tajuddin al-Subki puts him in the tabaqat al-Shafi'iyya. So Allahu A'lam. He tends to, his opinions seem to coincide with the Shafi'i madhab, so there's a strong case that he was Shafi'i. Although I once asked one of the Mauritanians why all the great muhaddithun were Shafi'i. And he said, la, 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 anta basir, yani, look a little deeper. He said, look at all Imam Nawawi, who's he quoting? He's quoting all Malikis, like Ibn Battal and Qadayyab. These are just Nukat. Yeah. Is that clear? Yeah. Taqlid's not it's a blameworthy state, but if it's your state, don't get above your, not your pay grade, but your pray grade. Yeah. You know, because people, we can't, the hadith are too, there's hadith that are mutadariba. Their hadith literally contradict each other. And they're both sahih. And so the ulama have all these ways of trying to get tawfiq between them. Is it nasikh? Is it mansukh? Is there a way to interpret it in which, you know, they can be understood like that? So people go astray. Ibn Wahb said, أكثرتم من الحديث حتى تحيرت ولولا ليث ومالك لهلكت. I learned so many hadith, and he's one of the top men of al-Bukhari, Ibn Wahb, from Egypt. He said, I learned so many hadith, I became confused. And had it not been for Layth and Malik, I would have perished. And he said, I went to Malik, وكان أقول له الحديث, كان يقول دع هذا. You know, leave that one. That's not, there's no amal on that hadith. خذ هذا. And so he actually helped him understand the hadith. Yeah. I mean, partly I think one of the secrets is to force people to think, because the thing about Islam, it's a thinking person's religion. It's not a religion for dummies. I mean, you can be a dummy and be a Muslim. It's, you know, but the religion itself, the deen, it's not a it's a religion. The Quran was revealed in a way, it's not a linear book. It's a book that needs deep ta'ammul. The deeper you do the ta'ammul, the more cohesion you see in it. But if you go to it just as a book, a lot of people read it and they're like, what? It's like changing tenses. It's changing first person, second person, third person, iltifat in balagha. You know, like they really have a difficult time. But the deeper you go into the Quran, the more cohesion there is. And it's been brought out by people like Imam al-Biqa'i and some of the great commentators, Sahib Adwa al-Bayan, Quran bil-Quran. I mean, a lot of the Quranic tafsirs are purely linear, but people like Ibn Zubayr, al-Gharanati, Imam al-Biqa'i, one of the great Lebanese scholars, you know, they show that there's a deep tanasub in the Quran that can only be penetrated through deep study. And the hadith are like that. They force people to think. Any other? Tafaddal.
Sheikh, would you recommend that we read hadiths on our own? Or like, would you advise against it?
I would advise against it unless you have a level of Arabic grammar that's good. I would advise against it. I think Riyadh al-Salihin, Arba'in an-Nawawi, but you still need commentary, and it's best to read hadith with a teacher initially. It really is. I think the Quran for ibadah, the Quran. But I think a lot of trouble has been caused because people went directly to the hadith. It's created a lot of confusion in the modern world, Muslims. And because all the books are accessible, traditionally, you know, they called it wijada in our hadith tradition. Wijada was people that found books and read them without being in a chain, without studying. It's traditionally, I mean, they didn't permit it. The ulama, but you know, over time, because if like Sheikh Muhammad Yaqubi, may Allah preserve him, he revived the amazing Istanbul publication of al-Bukhari, which is the best one of all the printed editions. So he actually reprinted that recently and wrote an amazing introduction to that. If you have a really good sound, the Dioband have good, they're not well published, but they're actually well edited. Dar al-Minhaj, like this edition of the Mukhtasar of Sahih al-Bukhari is well edited. But you still every once in a while find mistakes. So, you know, and if you don't know, and then also Imam Dhahabi famously, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, من كذب علي متعمدا فليتبوى مقعده من النار. You know, whoever you know, lies about what I said intentionally, he should take his seat in hell. And that's a mutawatir hadith. So it's multiply transmitted. It's absolutely sound, factual hadith. It's as valid as any verse in the Quran. That should give people pause, you know, just because it's very serious. And, you know, he actually said that he would fear that somebody who did not know grammar and quoted hadith with lahan, and may Allah forgive us, because I know I've done that in the past. So, but he said that he would be afraid that they would fall into that category of people telling a lie, because the Prophet never had a solecism. He never ever used bad grammar. His grammar was perfect. So one should know nahu and sarf. Especially, I mean, sarf is the problem with a lot of hadith. Nahu is relatively easy, as you guys are learning, just in terms of i'rab. It's not that difficult. But sarf is a problem, you know, and also the different. Would you guys agree? Yeah. Because there's just, there's a lot of different. Is it hazana yahzunu? Is it hazina yahzanu? Is it hazuna yahzunu? I mean, they're all possibilities. So if you just see ha, zay, noon, which one is it? And I mean, fortunately, a lot of these are well commented on. So there are great commentaries. And very often they will give us, they'll tell, you know, this is like, ala wazni nasar yansuru. So they'll tell you what it is. If it's like rajafa yarjufu, you know, rajafa yarjufu fu'aduhu, ata khadijatu khadijata radiyallahu anha wa yarjufu fu'aduhu. So they'll say in the commentary, rajafa ala wazni nasara yansuru. Because everybody knows nasara yansuru, but not everybody might know rajafa yarjufu. Alhamdulillah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. I'll do inshallah when we do the next session the مسلسل بالأولية. So it'll be haqiqatan as opposed to idafatan, because the ulama differ on the musalsal. Is it musalsal bil awwaliya haqiqatan or idafatan? So if it really is the first one you heard from the person, then it's haqiqatan. Yeah. Wa iyyakum inshallah.